1 Timothy chapter 1, and the verses that we come to this morning are the last few verses of the chapter, verses 18 and 19 and 20, and on account of that then, I want us to read the whole of the chapter as there might be reason to refer back to some points there. So reading in 1 Timothy chapter 1, but especially for this morning, the last three verses of the chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe in him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before in thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Amen. In these last few verses of this first chapter of 1 Timothy that we come to this morning, we have what you might simply call the reiterating or the renewal of that charge that the Apostle Paul has delivered to Timothy with regards to the false teaching and the heresy and the error that have begun to show themselves to one extent or another in the Church of the Lord in the city of Ephesus. It's this whole issue of heresy and false teaching, you remember, that really underlies the whole purpose for the writing of these three pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and the epistle to Titus as well. And as we've already seen, it's that charge really concerning that false teaching that opens up the epistle proper once the Lord's apostle has greeted his young companion in the gospel and has wished God's grace and mercy to peace and peace to be upon him. Then he turns his attention to the business at hand, and there he charges him, of course, with regards to some who are teaching doctrine which are not the doctrines of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we've also seen, of course, that's not the only issue that the pastoral epistles take in hand to deal with. And I'm sure even as we've made our way through that first chapter of the epistle, we've seen that there are many, many precious words, many, many precious truths that are stored up for us. That heartwarming passage where the Apostle Paul displays himself by the Holy Spirit of God as a kind of pattern sinner for all them who would ever believe in Jesus Christ the Savior. There is no sin indeed that will bar us from God when we come seeking his forgiveness through faith in Christ the Lord. On the other hand, there is no righteousness that will ever make us stand before God in and of ourselves. And the Apostle Paul, such a vivid pattern of both of those things, a man who lived a totally self-righteous life and yet had to depend on the righteousness of Christ, and a man, on the other hand, who indulged in great sinfulness against the church of Christ and against the Christ of that church, and yet who received the forgiveness of the Lord. That faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then the last verse that we looked at, where Paul pours out that doxology of praise, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. So there are many truths, many aspects of truth. Truths in the gospel, things that will come before us throughout these epistles, I'm sure, that will warm our hearts and continue to warm our hearts. Having said that, my friends, we're never to lose out on the fact that the overall purpose of the pastoral epistles is that things might be put right within the churches of Jesus Christ. And so in order to do that, the very first thing that has to be combated and fought against is the inroads of these false teachings, these false doctrines, these heresies, these errors. And so it's that has been taken in hand, the charge has been given to Timothy, and as I say now in these verses, the last verses of the chapter, it's the return to that charge, it's the reiterating of that charge before the Lord's servant once more. Now let me say this, they are stern verses, and I'm sure we only need to read that last verse to have that confirmed to our hearts. Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, says Paul, that they may learn not to blaspheme. But there are stern verses in the Word of God. And what we're to do then is, by God's grace, we're to look at the purpose of those verses, and by that same grace then, we're to endeavour to take them into our hearts and our souls. Now, if we wanted an overall title or an overall theme for these last few verses of this first chapter, you might say that they set before us the seriousness of doctrinal error. It is a serious thing, very, very serious thing. And you can see the very way that it's set out there, and we're to grasp something of the serious nature of false teaching, of error, of heresy, when it tries to find its way into the churches of Christ. Remember, it's a charge that's given. That's a commandment. That's something that has to be done. It's a charge indeed that is committed to Timothy. This charge, says Paul, I commit unto thee, son Timothy. You see, the charge is given in the light of an explicit word that has been delivered to him, according to the prophecies, he says, which went before on thee. And it's set out under the terms of a warfare that has to be waged, set out under the terms, indeed, of a ship's course, as you might say, across the ocean, that thou by them, he says, mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. That's Hymenaeus and Philetus, he says, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So it is a very, very serious thing. Doctrinal error, heresy, false teaching. Very, very serious thing when it comes to the church of Christ in relation to God's word and what God's word has to say to the churches of Christ. And so, as I say, although they are stern verses, they are in the course of the word of God that's brought before us. By God's grace, then, we accept it, and by God's grace, fulfill it in our lives. Well then, keeping that title before our eyes, and we'll just move through the verses. And first of all, I suppose, what you would call the warfare in that verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. So as I've said, it's a charge that's given to Timothy. And as you can see then, the whole language is the language of the battlefield. this man Timothy, and indeed with all the Lord's people, he is to war a good warfare. And as far as Timothy's own case is concerned, then that man Timothy has had an explicit word delivered on his head concerning that good warfare that he is to wage against this heresy and error and all other things. That's what the apostle means when he says, the prophecies which went before in thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Now bear in mind this. As we said, when it came to that faithful saying, that there were those years in the Church of Christ before the Word of God came to be formulated and set down in its written form, in those days, there were various ministries that the Lord had given to his church, exclusive kind of ministries, like apostles, like the Apostle Paul himself, and also like prophets, New Testament prophets, men who spoke specific words, men who spoke explicit words to this one or the next one. You remember Ananias of Damascus. You remember when Paul was dealt with on the Damascus Road and he was taken in, and there Ananias was sent by the Lord to speak to him. Ananias tells Paul about all the work that lies before him. He shall go to the kings of the earth and to the Gentiles and so forth. There was a specific word given to him. You remember Agabus, the prophet. So there were prophets and apostles. There were New Testament prophets. And they were men who very often spoke specific words. So when Paul says there about the prophecies that went before in thee, he's referring Timothy back to some specific word that was pronounced in the head of Timothy with regards to the work that God would give into his hand to do. That meant then, you see, my friends, that that work that God had given into the hands to Timothy to do was not optional. It was totally an obligation that God had given to him. And the very obligation, because God's word had been pronounced with regards to that thing, he had to fulfill it. But on the other hand, because God's word had pronounced what he had to do, then he had all the strengthening and he had all the backing of that word. So Paul refers him back to his obligation, back to something that he has to do, but because it's God who has told him that he has to do it, then you see all the strength that that's to drum up within him for the warfare, for the battle, for the conflict that he's to be engaged in. Now, we don't have that kind of thing today, of course. We don't have the prophetic word spoken in that sense, nor the apostolic word spoken in that sense, although there are some in their vain imagination and they think they do have that kind of thing, but we don't. But my friends, what we do have, we now have the written word of God. The whole canon of Scripture is complete for all the people of God. And my friends, one of the great issues that the Word of God sets before us is this fact that the Christian life is a warfare. And the Christian life is a warfare. One aspect of that warfare is a warfare against heresy and false teaching and error and all of these other things that would intrude themselves into the churches of Jesus Christ. And what we're called to do is we're called to take up the Word of God that speaks to us concerning that warfare and that particular aspect of our warfare, and we're to fulfill it. It's not optional. It's an obligation. And it's an obligation because God's Word speaks to us concerning it. But because God's word speaks to us concerning it, you see, we can draw out the same strength, the same enabling, in order to fulfill that obligation as Timothy himself could have, as from the hand of the Lord our God. And so, my friends, it's part and parcel of our Christian calling to be engaged in a warfare. Warfare against error, false teaching, false doctrine, heresy, all of these things. We are to be set, says the Word of God, for the defense of the gospel. And when false teaching arise, indeed when false teachers arise that would threaten the churches of Jesus Christ and undermine the gospel, then we're to take on board as part of our Christian calling that obligation to war a good warfare with regards to that. Now, you see, that's the issue at hand. You see, of course, we know this well, I'm sure, that that concept of warfare is one that's used throughout the Bible time and time and time again. Christian life is a battlefield. We are called to be soldiers. And there's a whole variety of ways in which we're called to be soldiers and in which we're called to war a warfare. The great one, I suppose you would say, in a sense, that continuous battle against the old enemy of our souls, the devil. That's a warfare. But doesn't the Bible tell us how we're to conduct the warfare? How we're to clothe ourselves for the warfare? Put on the whole armor of God, it says, in order that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We're called into a battle with the devil. And the way that we conduct that battle with the devil must be in accordance with the directives of God's word. When it comes to living in the world itself, later on in the second epistle to Timothy, my friends, we're told there about the allurements of the world. That's a battle that we have to fight against. Well, says the word of God, again in that place, thou therefore, my son, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Sometimes it's with regards to the very life of faith that we're to live. It's called a good fight. Fight the good fight of faith. The Apostle Paul himself tells the Corinthians, he says, I fight not so as to beat the air. It's a real thing. It's a battle. It's a warfare. And the Christian life, my friends, is a warfare in many, many, many aspects. That's not all that it is, of course. Of course it's not. It's a joy and it's a rejoicing and it's a gladness in Christ our Savior. It's all of those things. All you have to do is read the Word of God and you see it's all of those things. But as you read the Word of God, my friends, you'll see that as well as being all of those things, it most assuredly is a warfare. And it's a warfare that's many-sided and a warfare that includes that side of warring against heresy, warring against false doctrine, warring against false teaching that would threaten the dear church of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So says the apostle, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before in thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Against what? Against what is he to war a good warfare? Against heresy. Against false doctrine. Against false teaching. He's to take up the armor of God. He's to take up everything that God has prescribed with regards to this aspect of the Christian battle, and he's to go forth as a Christian soldier in that battle. And that's what we're all called to do, my friends. Not only a battle against the devil, not only a battle against our own hearts, not only a battle against our old waywardness. It's a battle and a very real one against the enemies of the gospel and the cross of Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see, that's where the challenge comes in. And it's a very, very real challenge. And of course, in these days in which we live, you might be justified in saying, has the church really taken up that aspect of the battle? And does she really conduct that aspect of the battle? So let's just look at the verses. I say they're challenging verses, but there they are. I didn't write them, my friends. I didn't say, right, let's say something here about what we should do in the battle against heresy and error. God did that. God the Holy Spirit did that. If we believe that it's God's word, then it's God's word. And God speaks to us concerning this warfare that we're to be engaged in the course of our Christian lives. Let's look at the verses and the implications of them to our hearts and our souls. Have a look at the closing verse, first of all, because that really gets to the heart of the matter. Of whom, he says, among these heretical teachers, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, whatever else those verses mean in a strictly apostolic sense, whatever else happened to those men at the hand of Paul as an apostle, one thing's absolutely clear, my friends. They mean that those men were excommunicated
from the church of Christ in the town of Ephesus. They were cut off from the body of the Lord's people. They were put out. They were withdrawn from. And the reason, of course, that they were excommunicated was on account of holding heretical views with regards to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this. When did you last hear of a heresy case in some of our, say, the national churches in Scotland, in England, in Ireland, in Wales, wherever? A union of churches, a grouping of churches. When did you last hear of some minister or member or elder, or overseer, being excommunicated for holding heretical views? What does that mean? Does that mean that there aren't any people in those bodies that don't hold heretical views? Of course it doesn't. Because in a sense, my friends, they're absolutely riddled with heretical views and heretics. When did you last hear of anybody ever being taken, my friends? And when did you ever hear of anybody ever being pronounced excommunicato from the body of Christ in a certain place because they held and taught and preached heresy regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ our Savior? What's the reason for that? And the reason for that is, my friends, it's twofold. Because those groupings, in the main, as such, have long since departed anyway from the orthodox gospel, and because, on the other hand, those who are sincere believing people within those churches are either unwilling or impotent to be able to do anything about the heresy and the heretics within their ranks. Now, you see, it's important that we learn this. Important, my friends, at least, that we get a full Bible to our hands in order that our lives might be directed fully at the hands of the Lord our Savior. And that means, as in this present passage, that the Christian warfare that we so often speak about has a battlefield that comes under the heading of battling against heresy. Not only the world and the flesh and the devil, but against heresy and against error and against all of those other related things. Now, I've said this very, very often. Let me say it again. That doesn't mean that for one minute that you adopt a Goliath mentality. You remember Goliath striding up and down in the valley there and shouting, "Send somebody out to fight me." That doesn't mean that at all, my friends. What it simply means is that we do take on board that obligation to be able to see what heresy is and what error is, and that we be able then to act as God's people ought to act in the face of such things. Let me do you one thing. Keeping within these pastoral epistles, think in terms of God's estimation of heresy and error and false teaching. And within the present context, not even going any further, my friends, in these pastoral epistles, if you turn over the pages a wee bit, you'll see what the particular heresy was that these men were excommunicated first. Over to 2 Timothy and over to chapter 2. They were excommunicated, as I say, because of teaching heresy. Now, maybe I should say this as well, my friends. You see, maybe excommunication even is something that doesn't readily ring a bell with us in these terrible days in which we live. These men were excommunicated from the Church of Jesus Christ in Ephesus, and that was a terrible thing. A terrible thing. But you see, we're into the days where membership of the Church of Jesus Christ anyway means so little to many people that excommunication wouldn't mean much to many people anyway. In that sense, they have already excommunicated themselves. They have taken themselves from out under what God has ordained and decreed in His Word, but not for the early believers. And my friends, when a person was excommunicated from the Church of Jesus Christ in those days, it meant that that person had the brand mark upon him, that the church considered him as having nothing to do with the Savior of their never-dying souls. And these two men here, Alexander and Hymenaeus, that's exactly what had taken place with them. Now, the reason was heresy, and as I say, the particular heresy is spoken about over in that second epistle concerning Hymenaeus and another man there, a man called Philetus, in verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. But shun profane and vain babbling, says Paul, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So that man, Hymenaeus, coupled with Alexander in the first epistle, now coupled with Philetus in the second, and you see the description that is given to the effects of their false teaching on the Church of Christ, and their word, it says. Now, not Paul, God says. And their word will eat, says God, as doth a canker. Their teaching will eat like a cancer, like a gangrene. You would literally read that word. My friends, isn't it a vivid word? And here is God Almighty's description of error, of false teaching, of heresy. He says, don't you know what it's like when a cancer gets into a man's mortal body? It eats it away and destroys it. Well, he says that's exactly what false teaching is like in the body of the Church of Jesus Christ. Not a small thing. Serious thing. Tremendously serious thing. And my friends, unless it's dealt with, then it brings that church, that body, down to the ground. Their teaching doth eat as doth a cancer. You see where our faith is challenged, my friends. You see, when all said and done, we're so earthbound and we're so concerned about earthly things and not enough concerned about spiritual things. Isn't there a great campaign on at the moment? Anti-smoking campaign. Why? Why all the hue and cry about smoking? Very, very simple. Because it's been proved beyond doubt that smoking is a cancer-producing agent within the human body. Therefore, people look, I don't want my body destroyed, and they rise up, no more smoking. Well, my friends, our God is saying that false teaching and heresy and error is a cancer-producing agent in the body of the church. Are we as hot against that? Are we as concerned about that? You see, it's no small thing. I'm not saying this. That's what God says. Their word doth eat as doth a cancer. What do you do with a cancer? You cut it out. Nothing else you can do. If you ever hope to save that body, then you cut it out. Well, says Paul, that's precisely what's been done with Hymenaeus and Alexander and Philetus, whom I have delivered unto Satan, whom I have excommunicated, whom I have cut off, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Are we Bible-believing Christians today? Do we have Bible-guided churches today? What about this? My friends, you see, it's God's word. It's a great challenge of our day, is just how prepared we are to bow to God's holy word. And when God says that, now let me say something. We're not talking about novelties. We're talking about heresy. Talking about denials of the gospel, the faith once delivered to the saints. We're talking about anything that impinges upon the doctrine of justification by faith alone and Christ alone. You see, that kind of thing is a malignant growth. And the only thing to do with a malignant growth is to cut it away. And what has to be done if a person is going to hold up their head before God, believing what the Word of God says, they must act in accordance with what the Word of God directs. You see, eventually we'll come to that verse, those verses in 2 Timothy, but just for a minute or two. You see the particular heresy there in that verse again, verse 17. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already. Now what they were saying was this: there's no resurrection of the dead. It's over, it's finished, because they said, and this was the teaching that was abroad, the resurrection is really something that takes place inside you. It's a new upsurge of life that you have. When you come into some understanding of the gospel, then you get some kind of a lift in your life. And what it meant, of course, was this, that Christ had never risen from the dead. And what you really got was you looked at the life of Christ, this man that had lived this life and died this martyr death. And you see, that really gave you new life. That resurrected you. That's current today, my friends. Isn't it current today? Aren't there those in high places in the national churches and in other places as well who deny that Christ ever rose from the dead? Oh, yes, they say there's a kind of resurrection. But it's the resurrection of inspiration that this man lived in the way that he did. Well, that's the teaching that was abroad at that time. And you see, very often what we have to do is this. We have to take some of these notions that are going abroad and we have to apply them very, very personally to our own hearts and minds. And we say, now, just how much does that affect me in my own personal standing with regards to the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ, my Savior? That's what the apostle did. You remember, as we said, there's an apologetic aspect in these words. He's standing up. I protest, he says, to the Corinthians when the same thing was going about there. I protest, he says. My friends, what we have to do is we have to look at any teaching that would whittle away our hope of eternal life through the shed blood of Christ alone, and we have to protest out of our hearts and out of our souls. Let me be very personal for a minute. Maybe it's permissible at this time of year. And I'm not saying this sentimentally or anything else, but I'm sure in company with a lot of others, we made a visit to Tom na Hurich Cemetery over the holiday period. We did what was to be done there. And as we came away, my wife and I exchanged one word between us, this: if there be no resurrection of the dead, we are of all men most miserable. My friends, I'm looking to the resurrection day in Tom na Hurich. And any vile heretic who says there's no resurrection of the dead, all right, I'll abandon my mind for a minute or two, but my heart will cry out, I protest! We need our hearts warmed in these days, you see. And it's because we've come so cold in our hearts that we can't raise up the battle against that which destroys the gospel and act as we ought to act as God's professed people. You see, of course, what happens when you begin to speak like that, and a hue and cry goes up all right. You're being unloving. You're being uncharitable. Well, if we can walk in the footsteps of the Lord's chosen apostle, my friend, we don't have to worry about being uncharitable or unloving. And of course, you see, in all of these things, what we always have to endeavor to do is to get the whole of the truth around us. You know, these are lovely verses. Even when the Lord's apostle there speaks about the excommunication of those two men, you see, my friends, that there is that built into that excommunication, which you would have to say is really corrective and restorative as well. Have a look at that verse 20 again. Whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, he says, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So there was a purpose in the excommunication. So that when the Lord's apostle acted in the way that he ought to have acted, because God said that's how he was to act, he could do that in the light of all that God said, still with that desire within his heart that those two very men, or each or other of them, might be touched by the very action that was taken against them, and by God's grace might come to repentance and to the place of reconciliation with God's church in Ephesus once more. Whom I have delivered unto Satan, he says, in order that they may learn not to blaspheme. And we can take the most strenuous action and view against heresy. We don't need to go any further than God's own estimation and description of it as being like a canker and a gangrene. But at the same time, my friends, we can have that heart's desire as from the Lord himself, that the very action that we take, because we take it in God's name, might have that good purpose of restoration and correction with those who have erred. You see, again in the context, isn't it a lovely word that Paul says? You see what he says, in order that they may learn not to blaspheme. You remember the first mark of the pattern sinner saved when he speaks about himself over there in verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, he says, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer. Very first mark, he says, look, I was a blasphemer, but God showed mercy. I obtained mercy. And here are these men who deny the resurrection. What are they? They're blasphemers. You don't have to call them intellectuals. You don't have to call them academics. They're blasphemers. I says, but excommunicated them I have in order that they may learn not to blaspheme. They might never learn. That's in God's hands. But my friends, what is in the church's hands under God's word is to act in this warfare and conduct it aright. And with that in our hearts and our minds, because God places us under the obligation, then as we do it aright, the very issues of restoration and all of these other things, they too are in the Lord's hands. Now let me clarify one thing, in case somebody's mind's racing ahead and saying, well, all right then, so there are different people, even with heretical views within our church or our group or our denomination or whatever. Well, all right then, surely then they might come to the truth. Exactly. But they are to come to the truth not within the pale of active membership of the church, but from the position of having been put out of the professing church. The apostle says, I'm not encouraging them to stay in that they may learn not to blaspheme. He says, I've excommunicated them that they may learn not to blaspheme. The place of correction for a heretic, my friends, is out with the church, not within it. The place of correction for an erring child of God is within the church of Christ. There they are restored. There the faulty are brought back. But the place of the heretic is never in the church, but out of the church. And by being put out of the church, there they may learn by God's grace not to blaspheme. So the charge, and it is a charge, this charge I commit unto thee. You know that word that's used there for commit, used another place in the Word of God. I don't know what the full significance is, but again, one of those things maybe that touches your heart more than your mind. But it's the same word that was used by our Lord Jesus Christ when he had finished all the work of our salvation on the cross. You remember what he said to his Father? He says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Same word. And the Lord's apostle says, Timothy, this charge I commit into your hands. You see, handle it right. Handle it graciously. Handle it as it should be handled, as a very precious thing. Necessity was laid upon him that he did it. God's word had said so, and by that word, he was to war this good warfare. My friends, bear in mind that the word that tells us what to do is the same word that will grant us all strength and all enabling to do it when we apply to God for that strength and enabling. One final word then, and it is with regards to the way then, and that Timothy and all of God's people are to wage that good warfare in this particular aspect of their Christian calling and in all things. Verse 18 again then. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before in thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander and so forth. Holding faith, he says, and a good conscience. And those two things, you remember, we've already looked at in verse 5. Now, the end of the commandment, or the end of the charge, is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. Now, you remember when we looked at that verse, we said, not a clear conscience. The Bible isn't speaking there about a clear conscience, but about a good conscience. And lots of people can come along, you see, and they can say, well, I've got a clear conscience. Maybe they have. It's possible to have a clear conscience and to be acting in violation of God's word because we haven't applied God's word to the situation that we find ourselves in. But the only way that we can have a good conscience, my friends, is in the light of the word, the faith once delivered to the saints, the truth of God. Herein, says the Lord's apostle in another place, in these scriptures, I daily exercise myself in order that I might have a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men. Hitler had a clear conscience for what he did. But my friends, to have a good conscience is to bring our conscience into the glare of God's word. And it's there that we see whether or not conscience is good or not good. And so says the apostle here, holding faith and a good conscience. The faith once delivered to the saints, the truth. And it's we hold to the course of God's word in our lives, then we have a good conscience in our lives. Now, if we don't, you see, here's the point. He says, some having put away concerning faith, that good conscience, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. You see the sad course there. Those men had gradually cauterized their conscience because they refused to bring their conscience into the light of that truth of God's word. And bit by bit by bit, they went off course from that word until they ended up in the rocks. That's the sad case, my friends. You see a clear implication there. God's people aren't only called to be good soldiers, called to be good sailors. That's what it's saying. These people made shipwreck. And how can we be good sailors, my friends, and not make shipwreck? Only in one way. It's by keeping to that very chart and compass of the Word of God. And as we, if you like, to retain that imagery, as we go on our voyage towards the harbor, towards the haven of rest, towards heaven, a lot of treacherous shoals, a lot of treacherous reefs, a lot of rocks, and none more so than heresy and false notions and error. None worse than that. These are the things that these two men ran aground onto. And how did they do it? Because they had set aside that principle of holding faith and a good conscience. Because they abandoned God's word for their own feelings and everything else. Then they ran onto the rocks. And that constant challenge that comes to our hearts that God has given us his truth to direct us in all things. Not only in our warfare, my friends, but in the whole voyage of our Christian life as well. And there's only one way to avoid those particular hazards and everything else, and that's by this word that God has given to us, holding that faith, as he says, and a good conscience. And a lot of nautical language, I suppose you would have to say, in the scriptures of the Word of God. Remember how the apostle writes to the Hebrews about the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. We have an anchor that keeps the soul. And all of that kind of thing. Remember Christ with the disciples in the Sea of Galilee and all the storm that blew up there. But because Christ was there, then it became becalmed. With Christ in the vessel, as old John Newton says, I smile at the storm. Jesus, Savior, pilot me over life's tempestuous sea. Unknown rocks, waves before me roll, hiding rocks and treacherous shoal. Chart and compass come from thee. Jesus, Savior, pilot me. My friend, we're not going to get across the sea any better than we're going to get along the Christian path unless we go in the way that the Lord directs us. And when we don't go in the way that the Lord directs us, then that danger of shipwreck. And it's a serious matter, serious business. You take God's word, you take what God says, not in any particular thing that has been said in and of itself here, but those very things that God says about heresy, about error. Take the whole atmosphere of those verses. Take the whole charge that's committed to that man, to the churches of Christ forever. And then by God's grace, let's go in that way. We're to soldier in this life. We're to sail in this life. And we do all things as God would surely lead us and guide us. Amen.